We thank you, Lord, that you are here now, present among us. Will you please, Lord, speak to us? I'm asking now, Lord, that your words of grace would pour forth from my mouth by your Spirit, and that they would wash us wash over us speak to us from your word. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, so the last couple of weeks we have considered the passage in Philippians where the humility of Jesus Christ is presented to us as an example. The one for whom equality with God was his eternal reality, something he didn't have to grasp for. This very one emptied himself of all the honor, the majesty, the esteem that was due him. And the scripture said of him, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And the point that Paul's making concerning Christ's humility is that it is an example for us. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If Christ came in humility, then by all means his followers should follow in his humility. And I alluded last week to the washing of the disciples' feet, and you know, what I spoke of there was what motivated or enabled Jesus to get up and take the place of a lowly servant. You remember what it was? It was he knew where he had come from and that God had put all things under his feet and that he was returning to the Father. He knew who he was, where he had come from, where he was going, and that confidence was what enabled him to bow and wash dirty feet. My point to us last week is that true, I don't know if I've got it again, if I repeat myself later, forgive me, that true humility is fostered from confidence, yes, I do have it later, that's all right, I'll say it now, and come back, confidence in who we are in Christ and contentment with all that he is for us. That's what enables humility in your life. Jesus said, I'm sorry, got off track. After he'd washed his disciples' feet, he said to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you." I was raised in a church that we practiced washing feet. We took Jesus' instructions literally. A couple of you are we going to start doing that? I don't know. It was our rule that every time communion was received, was followed by washing of each other's feet. And it reminds me that this month we've got 4 times we'll be celebrating communion, because we've got 5 Sundays, and I don't know that we've ever celebrated communion 4 times in 1 month, but next Sunday. All right, washing of disciples' feet. Chief lesson that I was aiming at to say was that God's attitude toward humility is that he honors it greatly. Humility gains God's approval. He says of the humble, "That's what I like." And it's the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that stands as evidence of that. Because of what he has done, because of his humility, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God responds to humility by exalting those who abase themselves. So in today's passage, Paul continues to inform us of the attitude and the actions that look good on us. These are comely attitudes, attractive for the children of God, fitting. And before we read it again, let me just say what funds our Christian life, what is the resource for our living God-honoring life, is founded on this. Paul said in last week's passage, if there be any, he lists four things, encouragement from being united with Christ, if there be any comfort from his love, if there be any fellowship with his Spirit, if there be any tenderness and compassion. In other words, these things are the underpinning for yours and my humility in service to one another. All that we have, all that... That's the stuff that Paul gives us as the foundation for imitating Christ, humility. And I'm confident that any success that you and I have in growing to reflect our Lord has its source not in us, but who we are in Christ and all that He is for us. Okay, so with that, we're going to read today's passage. And it's in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read 2:12. Paul says this, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And we're going to stop there. This is the word of the Lord. I had hoped to get through verse 18 today, but as I delved into this, I realized there was more I wanted to say than I could fit. So, as Paul's writing to the Philippian church, it's been several years, 12 to 14 years, since he was actually there. But what he recalls about his time with the Philippian believers was that they were a people who were obedient, or to borrow what Paul says in another place, they were eager to do the will of God. And the genuineness of their obedient spirit is witnessed in the fact that they are more obedient when Paul's not with them than when he is. So their obedience is not aimed at gaining the apostles' approval, but in living pleasing to the Lord. Okay? So I want to move from that commendation. Paul gives them this commendation. But I want us to see what arenas and what things their obedience is exercised. And to my mind, the stuff that we just read and we're going to talk about here is some mighty material. This is mighty material. The scripture that says the weapons we fight with are not carnal or fleshly, but they are mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into captivity, making it obedient to Christ. There's another part of that I don't remember. This is mighty weaponry. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, this is at the heart. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm trying to decide what I already said here and don't want to repeat. This is the heart of Christian living. It's the wellspring of strength from which we may live as Christians ought to live. Do you want to live as a Christian ought to live, or would you rather just live as the world? I hope you want to live as a Christian ought to live. And if you do, and I pray you do, this stuff's for you, and this stuff's for me today. There are two sides of it. There's a cooperation that's going on, my part and God's part. And I don't think I fully clearly understood all that's going on in this passage, and I'm not saying that I still do, but I meditated and studied and dug quite a bit, and I feel like the Lord did some illuminating. I was in my basement this week, and just thinking about these scriptures as I was exercising in the morning, and just, you know, began to just see, oh, I never noticed that before. But it's something that is, you know, that the New Testament makes clear in other passages. This is not a strange or unique teaching that Paul gives, but namely what he's saying is that all of my doing, all of my good works, all of my, as much as I live like a Christian ought to live, is funded by the grace of God. All that is of eternal value is funded by the grace of God in me. Okay? And there's a part that I play, and we're going to look at that today, but it's all funded by. And I've started using that word recently. I hope you understand. He's giving the resources. All of them. So here's how Paul presents it in the passage, and then I'll reference how it's presented in other passages too in a few minutes. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I just read it as the King James has it. And I was dissatisfied with the NIV this week. I almost got mad and said, because it missed a couple of really important words. So, sorry, I'm not going to boot the NIV, but I was disappointed in some of the things. So I wanted to make some clarifications. In the NIV it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word own, your own salvation, is included in the King James and other translations, and it should be. It's in the original text. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Which is to say, there's a personalization of this thing to you. Every one of you individually, work out your own salvation. You are responsible to your own salvation. And notice I didn't say for your own salvation. You're responsible to it. Come back and make some clarifications in a minute. You have a responsibility toward the gift of salvation that's been given you. It's not, and so it's very personal, and it's not to say that we don't help each other along the way. It's not to say that we really must help each other along the way. But at the end of the day, I will give an account to God for what He's given me, and you will give an account to God for what He's given you. So don't take it flippantly, is what He's saying. So what does it mean to work out your own salvation? The Greek word used, work out, is work fully or finish the work. The idea is to work until the job is complete. And if you're listening close, this might sound odd. Stick with me. Pay close attention, and I believe we should hear what the Spirit is saying here. You labor at your salvation until the end result is achieved. And he adds, in order to give it the requisite gravitas, with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Work until it's complete with fear and trembling. As I say, I know those sound like odd words. I'm going to come back and try to explain what I believe he's getting at. But don't be flippant about it. It's not a matter to be approached lightly. Okay, so I'm not going to take the time this morning to do it, but throughout the scripture, we see the salvation, the saving work of Christ in the lives of believers as being spoken of as past, present, and future. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. Can you think of verses that speak of our salvation in past, present, and future tense? So in one regard, the saving work of Christ is done. And I'm going to tell you what I believe that is in here in a second. But here's what I think is in view. And it's not clearly articulated in the scriptures in a particular point that I could think of. So warning, you know, this is my speculation. On the TV show with the family that was lost in space? Warning, what was that? Yeah. So warning, I'm going to give you some speculation today, okay? Please take it as speculation. Compare it with scriptures. But this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He's offering a benediction to the Thessalonian believers. And he says this, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Okay? So, I think that the saving work of Christ, past, present, and future, is connected with spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit, this is the way I take it, has been given new birth, done, past tense. Your soul, which the Greek word is psuche, from which we get psyche, your mind, is being saved. And your body, your physical you, will be saved. Okay, and remind us again, to be saved means to be rescued. Are you with me so far? Because I, as I thought through today's message, I thought maybe it's a little too, I don't know the word, but I don't want to lose you in this. To be saved means to be rescued. So my spirit has been rescued from corruption and damnation. My soul, which is my mind, my psyche, is being rescued from sin's corrupting influence, and my body will be rescued at the last day. As I say, I don't consider what I'm going to present to you here as biblical proof, but I think the cues that the scripture gives back this up. So Romans 8, for instance, talks about the redemption of our bodies as being a future work of grace. He says, Paul says there, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We're waiting for that. Later in Philippians, Paul again points to the finality, the consummation of our salvation pertaining to our bodies. He says in Philippians 3:21, "He will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body." So that future tense work of salvation is for the end of time. And salvation as it applies to my mind, rescuing my mind from the corruption of sin, is spoken of in the present and ongoing sense. Okay, James says, for instance, "Therefore," this is James 1:21, "get rid of all moral filth and all evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which is able to save your souls," psyche, your mind, your will and emotion. You get what I'm getting at? Romans 12 places the mind of the believers in the realm of presently being transformed. He says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so I take it to mean, hopefully I can make clear what I've been saying here. When Paul instructs us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, what is in view is that the saving influence of God over the mind of believers be worked on by believers. Be diligent in bringing the saving work of Christ to rule and reign over your mind. Because that's the battlefield presently. My mind is the present battlefield. I cannot affect the redemption of my body. That awaits the Lord's coming. And I cannot affect the redemption of my spirit. That's already been done. But my mind, this is where the Lord has given me the ability to affect change, to make changes. Again, we'll come back to the idea, he funds my work in that area. But this is the one area that the Lord has given you and I opportunity to affect change. So the idea of exercising godly control over our thoughts and the affairs of our minds is very much in keeping with the whole direction of the New Testament. And already I've got several verses that I'm going to refer here. Okay, I've referenced already the statement in Romans 12, which says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks extensively about living godly lives, but the chief focus and the thing he keeps coming back to is what's going on in our minds. He says, these are selected verses from Ephesians 4. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, ignorant. But be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. And in another place, Paul talks of taking our thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ. And in still another place, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. So I contend that the way I think determines the way I live. And that's why it's so important that we have our minds right. Because the way I think determines the way I live. Obedience to the will of God, which is only to my benefit and never to my harm, flows from a mind that has seen truth for what it is and seen deceit for what it is. I think in my life that I have come to the point where I recognize that we walk around deceived. We're born into deceit. And even as Christians, we often find ourselves deceived, and my mind needs to be renewed so that I'm made aware of what is lie and what is truth. And that, I know I say this kind of stuff all the time, but that falls mainly in the category of where am I going to find satisfaction and where am I going to find joy? That's mainly where I'm deceived. That's mainly where the world is just stark raving mad and they continue doing the same thing over and over and over again. Please don't let me be like that. I don't want to be the madman who continues to go back to the same well seeking joy and happiness and finding it dry. And all the while I'm gluttonous with the stuff that I think is going to make me happy. Please, God, don't let me be like that. So, my point is that obedience to the will of God, which ultimately is only for my good, flows from a mind that has come to understand and is coming more and more to understand what is true and what is not. That's what the salvation of my soul is about. So in the context of these verses, there's another side. Something we haven't yet considered. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do you hear that? I'm going to read it again. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and act according to His good pleasure. So it's I who am instructed to work out my salvation, and I'll come back and try to put this whole thing in a flowing context here in a second, but it is God who facilitates my work completely. If He does not work in me, I could not do the work that He instructs me to do. I can work at it because God is at work in me. And finally and ultimately, any work that I do that is of eternal good is done in His strength. And this too is one of those themes that's consistent in the New Testament. All of our doing as believers in Christ, all of our doing is funded by the doing of God. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So He's the source of all my living out. In Colossians 1:29, to this end, Paul says, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Jesus says to us, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's John 15:5. I think of the Hebrews benediction that I offer after we've shared communion. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, what? Equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he give you everything you need to do his will. And in another place, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God's going to give you everything. Everything you need. And when you're full of everything that you need, you will abound in good works, because it is God who's funding them through his giving to you. Okay? And I could go on. Over and over, the New Testament makes it clear that all of my doing is funded by all that God is doing for me, in me, and through me. He's the source. And I think it is the great glory of the New Covenant that the God who calls also equips. He commands, and then he provides the strength to obey. All of it. John Bunyan, Jeff had it right. Run, John, run. The law commands. But gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And gives me wings. That's the glory of the new covenant. God gives you what you need to obey his commands by his indwelling spirit. So I want to paraphrase this passage and suggest that this is the overarching message that we're to draw from this. Maybe I'll read it a couple of times, because I feel like I've left you like scattered all over creation here. You, believer in Christ, take action and continue acting until the end is achieved in bringing the salvation of Christ to bear as ruler over your entire soul, your mind, your will, emotions. And do this in view of the great seriousness of that aim, that is, with fear and trembling, because God is already at work in you, providing all that you need in order to see that thing accomplished. Does that make any sense? Let me read it again. You, believer in Christ, take action and continue acting until the end is achieved in bringing the salvation of Christ to bear as ruler over your entire soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and do this in view of the great seriousness of this aim, that is, with fearfully and with trembling, because God is already at work in you, providing all that you need in order to see that thing accomplished, the salvation of your souls. That, to my understanding, is what I'm to make of this passage. And I hope I'm not all wet. And if you think I am, please seek it out in the scriptures. And if I'm wrong, tell me and reject it. But I think it takes us back to what I said last week about what funds true humility. A place of confidence and contentment. Confidence in who I am in Christ, and content in all that Christ is for me. And I think that who I am in Christ and all that he is for me is the focus of what it means to be getting my mind right, bringing to bear the salvation of Christ upon my mind. The mind made right says, I'm accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all I need. And when that becomes my reality, and that's the truth that I have apprehended, everything changes. My priorities are set right. Every command is my delight. And every moment of every day is filled up with Christ. And I have the only solid ground that is to be found in order to live a life of humble service to my brothers and my sisters, and the world around me. And with that, I'm going to close.